want to begin with a question. It's rhetorical. What's the difference in unison and harmony? To sing in unison is to sing the same melody, the same key at the same time by everybody. And our worship team's going to demonstrate that. Here's your demonstration of singing in unison. That was nice. Wasn't that nice? Yeah. Unison achieves a kind of unity, but without texture and with built-in redundancy. I mean, they're all singing the same thing. Now, when you sing in harmony, that means singing different notes of particular chords at the same time. And when you do the same song with the harmony parts added, well, it sounds, hopefully, like this. As I went down in the river to pray, studying about that good old way, and who shall wear the robe and crown, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, brothers, let's go down, let's go down, come on down. Oh, the difference is quite obvious, isn't it? I mean, when harmony voices are added, there's a new, richer texture and complexity that produces this new kind of glorious unity. The unity achieved by harmony avoids the redundancy, everybody doing the same thing. Every voice matters. Every part contributes to the unique sound, and it's unified. The beauty of harmony is diversity without discord, distinctiveness without disarray, complexity without confusion. And I think we'd all agree which is more pleasant to the ear. In the church of Corinth, there wasn't either harmony or unison. In Corinth, the song would have sounded a little like this. As I went down to the river to pray, singing about that good old way, and who shall that's good. All right. That's enough. All right, give my worship team a little hand for going beyond the call of duty today. Thank you. You guys are done now. Right? See the confusion? That's it. Following the expression of his gratitude and confidence in the grace of God working in and on and through the Corinthians, Paul takes on the first very troubling issue that has been brought to his attention. Apparently, there was neither unison nor harmony in the church. In fact, the Corinthian church seems on the verge of being torn apart by contentious, divisive, quarreling people, way too proud and arrogant about their favorite apostle or preacher or their preferred doctrinal distinctive. So I want us to go back to 1 Corinthians. We're in the middle of this series called Church of Problems and Promise. And if you haven't guessed by now, that would be Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And we want to go back and see how Paul, the apostle, addresses this issue of division. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we pick up with verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. And another, I follow Cephas. That's Peter, by the way. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Don't you love the way Paul begins this section of his letter? I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's not the approach my dad took when breaking up a fight between my brother and I, or an argument that we had. I mean, my brother is only 2 years younger than me, and no brothers have ever been closer, but we had our share of fights and arguments growing up. And when the fight got loud enough to disturb our dad, well, let's just say when dad came in the room, we quickly forgot what we were fighting about. And I don't ever recall him saying something like, "Dearly beloved sons, I appeal to you as your loving Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, to no longer engage in this useless quarreling and to love one another as true brothers." Dad's approach was a bit more forceful. His belt did the talking, and it was very effective in exorcising the quarrelsome demon spirit in my brother and I. Mostly my brother. Well, Paul has some very direct and pretty forceful things to say to the Corinthians, and we'll see those as we get on deeper into the letter. He begins, I appeal to you as brothers. The first word in the Greek text is parakalo, meaning I urge strongly, or to appeal, to exhort, or to encourage. And it's the picture of someone inviting another, encouraging another to come to a place where they stand. And he calls them adelphoi, brothers. It's a very intimate, endearing word. Paul urges unity by three times repeating the same, that they might all speak the same thing. And the thing would be the message, the gospel. That they be knitted together in the same mind and the same opinion. In chapter 12, Paul would tell them that there should be no dissension in the body, speaking of the body of Christ, which is his greatest metaphor, I think, of the church. But the members are to care for one another. He goes as far as to describe this kind of unity in the church that means, as he says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That word translated be perfectly united in the NIV is a form, a participle, of the verb katartizo, meaning to cause, to be in a condition, to function well. And the reason that meaning is important, because you can easily get the idea this unity is sort of a static thing. It's not. The same word is translated restore in Galatians 6:1, where Paul says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Restore. Produce the unity again of vision and mission. Paul means a kind of functional unity for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel, producing disciples, and praising God together. This word translated mind is vous. It's a way of thinking, an attitude. It's the sum total of the whole mental and moral state of being. Paul clarifies the meaning a bit more in 1 Corinthians 2:16, in the very next chapter, when he says, "For who has known the mind, vous, of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So it's not one's personal opinions that matter most, as if our personal opinions would ever be the same, even in our own household. The thoughts and attitudes of Christ in us can be, must be, perfectly unified. In verse 12, Paul reveals the basis of the division. He's heard from the house of Chloe, probably someone who was from Corinth, who was traveling, or sending someone from their household. And he says, one of you says, "I follow Paul." Or literally, "I am of Paul." Another, "I follow Apollos," or "I am of Apollos." Another, "I follow Cephas." And another, "I follow Christ." These divisions, it's not really clear what's meant by the divisions, what it looked like. Some think it formed around groups, like house church groups. You have to remember, in Corinth at this time, there was no centralized gathering place, a church building, but the church met in different homes of people. On the other hand, it may have just been different individual voices in the church as a whole. And these competing voices or groups claimed a particular apostle or preacher as their champion. They lived in a Hellenistic world of the first century where the itinerant philosopher, many of whom were sophists, were more concerned with polished oration and performance than content. Sophists were Greek philosophers, most of them Greek, who traveled around the ancient world speaking in cities. You have to remember, this is before the time of television. And so it was like a form of entertainment to some extent, gathering together to hear some famous philosopher. And the sophists were those who encouraged the idea that image presentation is everything. And their followers often quarreled among themselves, fought among themselves as to which one of their philosophers or teachers was the greatest. And the Christians in Corinth had that kind of heritage. They knew that kind of life before they knew Christ, before Paul had arrived with the gospel. And it seems like they had begun to fall back into this idea and began treating Paul and Apollos, another first century Christian teacher, and Peter, and even Jesus, as a bunch of teachers to be played off against one another, kind of in competition. The Corinthian church parties, as I call them, kind of look like this. And this is a bit of speculation, but it kind of gives us a little texture, I think, to what was happening in Corinth in the first century. You had these different church parties. Think like political party almost, religious, you know, we never have politics in the church, but occasionally it sneaks in. And so I've got four different ones here. One is the Paulites. Well, Paul was the planting pastor. Well, he would retain a significant influence in the church. And William Barclay, one of the commentators, he suggests that the Paulites emphasized Christian freedom and the end of the law. And they were kind of pushing this beyond what's intended, taking advantage of that Christian freedom. We're saved by grace, so sin all the more that grace may abound, kind of thing. And later in 1 Corinthians, you do find some hints of that. Well, you had the Paulites, and then you had the Apollosites. That's what I would call him. Apollos was this very gifted teacher, preacher. He was from the intellectual capital of the empire, Alexandria, Egypt, which had the greatest library in the empire. And he might have been unwittingly responsible for something of creating something of an intellectual elite in the church. Those who became rather proud of not only Apollos and his knowledge, but their own knowledge. And I know the Bible better than you do. And in our home group, we study the Bible way deeper than all the other groups. So we're fairly superior. So you had the Paulites, the Apollosites, and then what I call the Peter Party, just because it's fun to say. The Peter Party. Cephas was Peter. And they may have represented a more Jewish-flavored Christianity. Galatians mentions this kind of conflict that Paul and Peter had at one point. Paul emphasizing grace, Peter emphasizing the law, and they work things out. But there was a little conflict there, and there is evidence of this of a legalistic tendency in the church as well. If you read chapters 8, 9, and 10 later in the letter. New life in Christ sometimes can kind of give way to a legalism, a desire for clear guidelines of faith and behavior. You know, it's those Christians who just want to know what's right and wrong. Everything's black and white. Just tell me what to do. Tell me what to believe. Tell me what to do. I don't really want to think. And so that legalism kind of creeps in, which produces pride and judgmentalism and so on. And there was one other party, which I think is a very interesting party, and I call it the Christians Only Club. We're Christians Only Club. Why would it be a problem to identify themselves as, I follow Christ? I mean, we all follow Christ. That's one of the first questions that comes to me in the text is, why does he include, that seems odd. I mean, Christ is central. We're all baptized into Christ, the point he's going to make in a moment. We all worship Christ. We serve Christ. But the problem, I think, is the arrogance, pride, and judgment implied by a group who says, we're just Christians. And it may have had a strong dose of stubborn independence, the kind of thing that says, we don't really need leaders. We can all just follow Jesus on our own. We don't need elders. We don't need deacons. We certainly don't need pastors. They're a bunch of idiots. And even these apostles get under my skin sometimes. So we just follow Jesus and reject leadership. Now, there's some conjecture here, I'll admit. Seems to make some sense. And what they had done was lower Christ to the level of other purveyors of truth. David Pryor writes about this passage, says, speaking of this kind of Christians-only club, they tend sooner or later to hive off and form their own church, mainly because they feel the average local church is just not spiritual enough for them. It's a small step from thinking Christians only to we're the only Christians. In verse 13, Paul raises the rhetorical question that lies at the heart of the issue. Is Christ divided? And their divisiveness was doing damage to the very heart of the gospel. Paul goes on to ask two more rhetorical questions. Was Paul crucified for you? And implied in that, or Peter, or Apollos? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And at this point, a thought, I think, occurs to Paul as he's probably dictating the letter. And as he thinks, maybe some of these divisions are caused partly, based partly on who did the baptizing, who was baptized. And so he remembers there in verse 14, 15, 16, some of the ones he baptized. But his point is it's not important who baptized you. To be baptized into the name of someone means that the baptized has turned over allegiance, has given himself or herself to the one named in the baptism, in the ritual. To declare one's loyalty to Paul or Apollos or Peter would be to focus on the messenger rather than the king. N.T. Wright, whom I love to read and quote, he says, "Baptism to the Christian was like crossing the Red Sea for Israel at the time of the Exodus. It meant coming out of slavery into freedom and responsibility. But the only name to be baptized into was the name of the Messiah. The person who did the baptizing was quite irrelevant." And then in verse 17, another issue arises, another question in my mind, one that I found challenging to wrestle with this week, where he says the cross of Christ is emptied of power. How can that be? How can some words empty the cross of Christ of power? The word translated "be emptied of power," and it's one word in the Greek text, and the root is kanao, meaning it has a variety of meanings, really. To destroy, to render void or of no effect, or to neutralize. I kind of get the sense here Paul means it neutralizes the cross or the power of the cross. The word power is not actually in the text. And the NIV translators assume it's implied, and with good reason. The cross is the power to save. What kind of words of human wisdom, or that could also be translated clever speech, could possibly neutralize the cross of Christ? I suppose it would be a line of thinking or reasoning that would lead someone to trust in something other than the cross of Christ for salvation. Is it possible to trust in the reasoning power, the mesmerizing oratorical skill, or the storytelling wonder of the preacher and miss the gospel? To trust in that rather than the cross? Does the preacher point all eyes to the cross or to himself? And this is where, yeah, it's just got to be said, this Christian celebrity culture of ours I don't think is a good thing. Do we get as excited about Christ as we do Tim Tebow or Rob Bell or Max Licato or Beth Moore or Tim Keller? Now, none of those that I just listed would purposely point people to themselves instead of Christ any more than Paul did or Apollos did or Peter did. I don't think they did either. People got excited about Paul or Peter or Apollos and began to lift them up. And we must not trust or treasure the messenger over the king. The main point of the whole letter, I think, is that the Messiah, Christ, is the one who matters. All others, from the most senior apostle, from the greatest and most gifted preachers, to the greatest worship leaders, to the youngest convert, are all simply members of the body of Christ. So what's the basis of unity in the church today? Three things seem to me to be evident. One, the cross. The cross of Christ, which is central to our faith. All disagreements, all divisions should fall away at the foot of the cross, where we all stand together to receive grace. second, the Spirit. We share the same Spirit of God, so that we have, as Paul says, the mind of Christ. And later, when we get into chapter 2, we'll talk about more about what that means. We all stand together at the cross where we receive grace. We all have the same Spirit at work within us. And then finally, the gospel. We proclaim the same gospel. It's not about where you go to church, or who baptized you, or how much water was used in that baptism. It's not about which Bible translation is the best, or which style of worship you like. Do you like it loud, or do you like it soft? Sometimes we do it soft, sometimes we have it loud. It's not about that. It's not how big the church should be or should not be. It's not about how the Lord's Supper is celebrated or how often. It's not about your favorite preacher or your favorite worship leader or your favorite youth pastor or your favorite Christian author. It's about the gospel, the good news, what God has done for us on the cross. That's the main thing, the gospel. The gospel produces unity throughout the church. In chapter 11, we learn that divisions were responsible for abuses of the Lord's Supper, where in some churches, the wealthier people, it seems like, were getting together and having quite a party and calling it the Lord's Supper. Gluttony, God forbid we ever get engaged in that, and drunkenness. I mean, that kind of stuff was going on, and some were being excluded. Paul says specifically the poor. At the Lord's table, we break bread that symbolizes the broken body of Christ for us. And we distribute to all who believe. And we all eat together, symbolizing the unity of Christ in us. Christ is broken for us, but should never be divided by us. Paul pleads for unity in speech and thought. Does he mean here that there should be absolutely no disagreement in church doctrine or polity or ministry? Well, of course not. It's division over the main thing that concerns Paul and leads him to appeal to his brothers to be of one mind. It's division over the very heart of the gospel, with the cross at the center. And that's why I think he goes on to address baptism and the cross. No matter how God may have worked through Paul or Peter or Apollos or any preacher or teacher or evangelist, no matter who is baptized by whom or where or how, it is Christ alone that saves. It's Christ alone who took our sins to the cross. Christ alone defeated sin and death once and for all. So we must never elevate one of His messengers, that word is translated apostle in the New Testament. Apostle just means messenger. It's kind of a special messenger. We must never elevate the messenger to the level of the Savior and the Lord. Paul was for harmony, not necessarily unison. He was for harmony, where there were different parts, different gifts, all working together for the gospel. He believed that it was not merely possible for Christians of many different kinds to live together in harmony, but it was their calling, it was their destiny. It is our destiny to be unified with all believers in Christ forevermore. That doesn't mean every church must be in perfect unison in doctrine and practice. The diversity of the Church of Pflugerville is a strength, not a weakness, as long as the gospel is central and proclaimed by all. I know pretty much all the pastors of this community. We can have some heated fights about different things. Not really fights, you know. I mean, fights in a good, positive way, not in an ugly, mean way. But when it comes down to it, we share a common commitment to the gospel. And their worship may look different than ours. They may emphasize different kinds of ministries. And we will have some disagreements over doctrine, but not the gospel. I love Pflugerville Community Church. I really, truly do. And I hope you do too. But God forbid that our love would kind of slide into this, some kind of arrogance and pride that we think we're better than other congregations, which I don't believe. God forbid that love for the congregation would slide into judgment of others. A number of years ago, my wife and I had a, after our youngest daughter left home for college, we had a German foreign exchange student come live with us. Her name was Linda. One of the funny things about that would be people would ask her, well, how do you say your name in German? And she would say, Linda. She was very blunt, she was learning English. It was really amazingly good, which was far better than my German, which was basically net, or something to that effect. Anyway, she was here at the time when Hill Country Pflugerville was just finishing up their building, their first building in the community. And so we drive by it on the way back and forth to church every day. And the first time that Linda, who had no kind of church background, no sense, didn't know the Christ from Socrates, I mean, at all. But you come live with us, we go to church on Sundays, that's what we do. So, and she loved it. She came to really love the church. Anyway, here's the point of the story. We're driving by, and she notices this big building over there. And she says, what is that? I said, well, that's another church. That's Hill Country Bible Church Pflugerville. And she said, is that your competitor? I went, not exactly. No, we're kind of on the same team. As you drive by churches in this community, I urge you to give thanks for them and to pray for everyone. And I remember last summer, on Dustin Garner's last day here, he was our youth pastor. He'd been here 5 years. He'd made quite an impact on quite a few young people. And they were reporting on their mission trip. And I don't think I'll ever forget Andrew Klonauer, senior in high school, just finished his senior year. He's in college now. When Andrew Klonauer stood up to share his experience on the mission trip and say a word about Destin, whom he loved, he made it crystal clear. Our faith is in Christ alone. We don't follow Destin. We follow Christ. And I thought, wow, if only we all could get that. Because pastors come and go, as do apostles. Christ remains. In the next part of his letter, Paul will compare and contrast the divine wisdom of the cross to merely human wisdom. And each of us must choose between the world's wisdom and the power of the cross of Christ. Choose Jesus. Not because of some preacher's captivating and inspiring oratory, or an author's skillful reasoning, or a singer's moving song. Choose Jesus, because the gospel's true. He went to the cross for you. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I give thanks For Father, Son, and Spirit, a unified Trinity, that is our true model for being unified in you here today. Lord, forgive our tendencies to become proud and arrogant of our favorite teachers or our pet doctrines. Forgive us, Lord God, for letting that arrogance slip into judgment of others who may disagree on some things. And I pray that this church would lead the way in being unified in Christ for the sake of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom of God in this world. Knit our hearts together. All of us who are in this congregation, and knit our hearts together with those who call upon the name of Christ wherever they worship and serve. For it is in Christ we pray. Amen.